Please pray with me. Our Father, Lord, we're thankful for your faithfulness, Lord, over the course of these past few weeks in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've learned so much. We've seen a lot. There has been a lot of information. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we are asking that your Spirit would continue to put it in our hearts, the realities and the truths, Lord, that we find in this book, that we might not merely say, that was interesting, or that was insightful, but that we would actually be changed into a community that is longing for the arrival of our Lord and Savior Jesus, that would revel in that reality, and that we would be changed by this word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, living in Chicago over the past 10 years, I have realized that most of us are longing for community. We're longing for a place where we can at least feel secure, feel like we have a bit of significance, and feel like we have something to share or contribute. Community is probably one of the biggest things and realities in which we find ourselves living in this large city and lack of. We live in proximity with neighbors, even neighbors that are right above us if we live in apartment complexes, and yet most of us are lonely and lacking in community and feel that sense of desperate loneliness in one sense living in this great city. We've come to this city perhaps because of work. We've come to Chicago to experience some of the great beauties of it, the lake and the city, the skyline. And yet we are so quickly realizing that it's actually hard to make friends, actually to have meaningful relationships in Chicago. Well, in the church, Paul has shared a few things these past five chapters concerning the relationships that we're to have in the church. And actually, the reality of the community, an honest and authentic community that we're to have with one another in this community. You see, the Bible is concerned about every aspect of our life. And it's concerned about how we respond to one another. So as we relate in church, as we find ourselves in a congregation, we know how to respond to one another. As we're waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ, we know how we are to live. That's what we've been seeing over these past few months here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Well, this morning we come to the last section of 1 Thessalonians. And in many ways, it's a verbose section. What I mean by that is that there are a lot of topics dealing here that he deals within these few verses, from leadership to responsibilities of a regular person to kissing each other with the holy kiss. And it's a hard thing to fit them together. But he's already touched on these realities throughout the whole letter. He's already touched on them. And we already saw a few of them before. But we do know this, is that Paul doesn't really just let the letter kind of dribble to an anticlimactic point at this point. No. He has specifics that he wants to touch on, and that's what we see here in these verses. There's always a purpose and a focus in the way that he writes, from the beginning to the end. There's purpose in it. And he's reminded us already in chapter 5, verse 11. Do you remember that verse there in chapter 5, verse 11? He's already reminded us that it's about encouragement. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. The goal, really, of this whole book is that we would be strengthened, that we would find encouragement and build one another up in the faith as a result of recognizing that Jesus is returning. The goal is that we would be encouraged. And don't we see encouragement there in verses 24 and 25, 23 and 24? Look at that again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I mean, that is great encouragement at the end there, isn't it? there's a sense of, look, he began the work. He himself is faithful to complete and to do this work, to do this work and to complete it. And the end goal is a beautiful picture of someone who is blameless, who is sanctified. That's the beautiful picture that we have. And Paul wants to encourage this young congregation to recognize and remember the reality of what is going to happen. But before we get there, we see there are simple realities of how we are to live with one another. As you look at this section, you can see that this is very, very carefully structured with three sections here, three triplets. It is as if Paul wants to be memorable here. He's not just kind of just randomly saying, oh, what is it about brotherly love again? These are cleverly put in sections here. He wants it to be memorable. He puts it together very carefully because its teachings are very practical for us. And it's vitally important and relevant for how we are to live and how the church was to live then. If we are going to be an honest community, we have to recognize and remember the beauty of what Paul is saying here to the first century Thessalonians. See, we have to understand what he said first century in order for us to go to 21st century Chicagoans. So let's look firstly at verses 12 to 15. Here's the first kind of category, God's way for his church in verses 12 to 15. Well, let's see God's way for his church. You see, in this passage, in verses 12 to 15, we see that Paul deals with the relationships in the church between the leaders and those that are being led. And that's a very important thing to grasp in church, in any corporation, right? I mean, in any corporation, you have to know who the boss is, who the foremen are, who the managers are, and then who are the ones who are just the tenants, who are working, you know, the cash register. You have to know kind of the subordinate sort of roles that are there. But it's important here. And we must really understand what it means here. Otherwise, if we don't get leadership in the church in that relationship, then we actually won't understand how to do church. The idea, the concept of church will actually be in jeopardy. And that's what Paul is onto here. There's potential problems in those areas. And sometimes those problems within leaderships, he touches on this a little bit, is those who are aggressive, those who are dominating or domineering in their leadership. That's one problem that we see concerning leaders. It's those who are aggressive and authoritarian in their leadership. And obviously, none of us wants to. Paul is kind of saying none of you want to be ruled or governed by a leader who's domineering, who's lording it over, who's using religious words to actually move the church people as pawns for his own doing and bidding. So that's one problem that Paul was onto here in verse 12. But also, sometimes in churches, the members of the church regard, on the flip side, sometimes the members of the church regard the leadership as just hired servants, those whom they've hired to do their bidding for their community. So there's got to be a fine balance between those who are in the church and those who lead the church, those who are appointed as leaders and those who are appointed as the body, who are there serving one another. So he puts forth really three marks of godly leadership in the church. Look at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who, one, labor among you, two, and are over you in the Lord, and three, admonish you. Now the word here, this labor, it really means this working hard. It means in the original to actually put your back into this kind of work. It's putting work, your back into this manual toil. That's what Christian leadership is. Christian leadership is about putting your back in this manual toil. It's getting your hands dirty. And that's what ministry takes. It takes manual labor to do this kind of work. Paul's concerned about those who, to have respect about those who labor among you. They're the ones who work hard. I mean, the essence is working hard in the teachings of the apostolic teachings in order to instruct those those teachings, those truths to the congregation. Again, this goes all the way back to the opening pages of our book in chapter 1, verse 3. Do you remember those three qualities that Paul touched on? Your labor of love. Labor of love. You see, Paul has already given us that verse, and he kind of talks throughout the whole book about how they were to work and the essence of working, that Christians work together hard. Why? Because it's a demonstration of their love. It's a demonstration of love for one another. He uses it also again in chapter 2, verse 9, where he speaks about himself, where he says, "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we would not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim the gospel of God to you." You see, he was paying his own way. He was making his own tents to not be a burden to that local congregation. You see, the characteristics of one who's leading the church is one who must work, one who is not slothful, one who is not just sitting back, kicking his feet up on the desk. It's one who's working, one who's laboring. But also, they were to, you see, the second one here is that they are the ones who are over you in the Lord. It's this idea of someone who stands in front of someone, who protects and cares for that individual. It's not just that it's the ones that are over or laboring among you, but it's the ones who are over you in the Lord. Isn't that a great picture? It's not this one dude who's standing over them by himself, but it's through the authority of what the Lord has done for that person in the Lord. The authority of the elders of Holy Trinity Church and the deacons comes because of the Lord or in the Lord. That's what the beauty of this passage is. It's not some dude saying, "I'm going to do this," but it's in the Lord. That's where responsibility and authority comes from. And it's a sense of, again, this protection and care aspect of it that this leadership should have. Well, those two verbs combine this idea with the one who labors and the one who's over you in the Lord. Those have the idea of responsibility and authority. And Paul wants to make those come up to the forefront. That's what the kind of leaders that we're to kind of be aspiring for and to see. And what Paul's saying is that those who are over the congregation, it's not an easy task. It's actually a difficult task. It's hard work. That's why we're to pray for those who are over us. We're to pray for the leaders. We're to ask God to come and give them aid and equip them and encourage them and build them up. But also, not only are they to work, these leaders, and not only are they the ones who are over them in the Lord, but they're also to admonish. Do you see that word there in verse 12? Admonish. They are to confront what is wrong. They are to correct. And then when needed, they are to enact discipline on those who need correction and discipline. They are to guide the congregation in God's truths. They are to admonish. This is an actual speaking ability that the leaders are to demonstrate. When the leaders of the congregation were seeing things that were wrong, they are to admonish. They are to exhort, to encourage. But again, this admonish, this word is this idea of correcting that which needs correction, reproving it. That's a little bit about the leader. They're the ones who labor. They're putting their backs to this kind of work. They're over them in the Lord. They're to teach and admonish them. That's the role, the responsibilities of leaders. But Paul's not just concerned about beating up or showing what kind of leaders you should have, but he's also concerned about the responsibility of the church, those who are in the church. They have responsibilities as well, right? And Paul has three things to tell them about their responsibilities in verses 12 to 13. He's talked about the first one in verse 12, that they are to respect those who labor among you. And secondly, verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love. And thirdly, to be at peace. So look at this first one here. First, godly leadership is to be respected. It's to be respected. And did you hear what I said? It's godly leadership is to be respected. Those who are domineering for their own name, and for their own sake, not exalting Jesus, but exalting their own ministry. Not those dudes, but it's those who demonstrate the godly leadership in the Lord are to be shown respect. That's kind of a word that we don't use really anymore. I mean, you know, in the 70s, we know that one song that was made famous, R.E. Yeah, you guys know it. Yeah. Yeah, you guys remember that one? It's classic. We really don't talk about respect anymore. You know, we are most of us, postmoderns, post-secular, you know, we don't care about authority. We're too good for school. You know, that we're kind of too cool for school kind of mentality. And we live in that. And I think the church has really been affected by that. And so what Paul is saying is that, you know what? Those ones who demonstrate, those ones who are in God, who are leading over you in a godly manner, respect is due their title and position. We're to show respect for those who are laboring over or among you. Secondly, verse 13, to esteem them highly. Again, look at this. This is the sense of having a sense of esteem. It's actually acknowledging their work and their worth. It's seeing the dignity that God has given these kinds of leaders and saying, you know what, we value that. We value a leader here in our congregation, in our church. We value that kind of responsibility, a person who takes that kind of role, and we value that. And of course, you know, Paul is very clever here. He's making these distinctions and the responsibility of those who are in the church, who aren't necessarily leaders on an active role level. But he wants to be clear so that in generations to come, those responsibility or that weight of responsibility on the congregant, that it would be lost. No, he wants to instill this on everyone from generations to come. Do we show respect? Do we esteem them very highly in love? And thirdly, are we at peace? Are we at peace? Do we find in our community peace? Do we find a sense of relief, but also a sense of just contentment as we come, as we are a part of this community? Do we find peace? You see that at the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. You see, churches are to be places of peace. The church, Jesus died for the church, to sanctify the church, to present the church one day holy and blameless before the coming of our Lord and Savior. That's his role on the cross. And we, the church, are to have the most harmonious relationships, peace with one another. Paul is concerned about our witness. What happens when there isn't peace within the church, or when there isn't peace within the leadership of a church? Lack of testimony. That means that the culture, the world, the neighbors, our city will say, you know what? Yeah, they're just like any not-for-profit. Yeah, there's always struggle. There's always conflict. But we must understand this, that because the church is made up of the gospel, the church is made as a result of the gospel, we work from unity, not for unity. We are unified in Jesus Christ. That's what he's done on the cross, united us under his name. And we work as a result of that work. So that's why there is peace amongst ourselves. And when there's conflicts, we're adult enough to deal with that conflict and not to grumble, not to bicker with someone else about that person's issues, but actually to confront issues. When issues are not confronted, one person goes to another person and talks about that other person. And that's gossip. And that kills Christian testimony and the church, the vitality of the church. That's what it does. And that kind of church is actually a pathetic church. And that kind of church is a church that quenches the Spirit of God working in the individual lives. And that's why he'll get there. He'll move to the quenching of the Spirit later on. So we are to look for leaders who are led and governed by Jesus, who are ruling in the Lord. That's the kind of leaders we're to have. It's not because they have that position or title within themselves, but it's they are demonstrating the role of what that position is to have. It's their God-given task, and therefore we're to esteem them very highly in love because of their faithful work. In the Christian community, we are to have peace. We're to see their respect. We're to see that we're to have esteem for those. And we must be different than any other corporation, any other non-for-profit. That's what we are to be in our neighborhoods and in our city. Well, Paul continued to lay down a few more commands in verse 14. He writes here in verse 14, read along with me. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So now this apostolic authority is combined with brotherly love. And he wants now to mend some of the holes within the nets. It's almost as if Paul's saying, you know what, you're going to have some issues here. Perhaps you will. Let me just try to encourage you and give you commands on how to fix those things. That's what he does there in verse 14. So there are three categories of Christians who need help. Otherwise, the whole church suffers if we don't fix or if we don't help those kinds of people in the congregation. They are to, in verse 14, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, number two, and three, to help the weak. This word here of this idea of one who is idle really means is it's someone who is disorderly, someone who is undisciplined, someone who actually is not working in the work that they have. Someone who's undisciplined. Someone who's just sitting back, waiting for the Lord's return and saying, you know what? I really don't care about my means or how I'm to live, but I'm kind of, you know, I'm a loafer. I live on other people's means. That's what Paul's onto here. And he's saying, admonish the idle. What he's saying is you need to exhort. You need to correct their laziness, their slothful behavior, and actually they need to get to work. Paul is so concerned about work that he actually mentions this in the second letter of 2 Thessalonians. He says, if they don't want to work, then they won't eat. It's in essence of what he says there. Paul's concerned about every aspect of the Christian life. So not only is he trying to encourage the idle to work, but also encourage the faint-hearted is the second thing. It's literally those of little spirited. And typically it's those people that are anxious or fearful. It's those who are saying, you know what, when is the Lord coming? Is he really coming? The faint-hearted. Those of little spirited. Those who fear over everything. Those who are concerned about every sort of specific things that really affect them and actually cause them to be ineffective in ministry and in church life. And lastly, they are to help the weak. It's not so much about a physical weakness, but it's those, as he was saying, to those who were, in one sense, spiritually weak. Yes, the Bible makes distinctions of those who are spiritually strong and spiritually weak. And now Paul's concerned about mending those holes in the congregation so that the whole congregation builds up to mature manhood, so that the whole congregation grows up into maturity and is loving each other and is serving each other. He's instructing the church to be a community that helps one another. That's what he's doing. He's saying, would you be a church that actually lends a hand towards each other? Would you be a church that participates in the admonishing of each other? Would you be doing that? Grow up to do that, is what he's saying. Paul has his pen in his hand, and he's saying, these are my last thoughts to this young congregation. They are to do these things. Otherwise, you're going to have a malnourished church, and that won't be sufficient. Now, let's look at the last three qualities here, that he deals with the relationship of the church, of the whole church, that they all must be working together. And look at verse 14. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I mean, this is distinctively Christian here, to be patient. This is a patience is a gift from the Holy Spirit. Patience was emulated by our Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth. Patience is not something that we can just muster up and just say, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be patient with my child. No. Our tendency is actually to shake our child and say, stop crying. In the Spirit, we're to say, Lord, give me strength. And now you've given me this situation, and now I am to demonstrate patience with my child, wife, spouse, neighbor, co-worker. We're to demonstrate that. And the way we demonstrate it is by actually enduring it by the Spirit. Be patient with them all. And it's obviously in relations to those who were weak, those who are struggling, those who are not working. Obviously in relations to that, but obviously we all need to recognize what patience is. And also, we're not to repay anyone evil for evil. You see, we're not in the business of repaying evil for evil. We're not in the business of getting our own way and tooth for tooth, eye for eye here. Vengeance is not ours, is what Paul is saying. We've all demonstrated lack of discipline in that area, haven't we? Someone cuts us off on the street. Yeah, I'm going to cut that person off also. Watch this. We've all demonstrated a level of repaying evil for evil. And what Paul is saying is that, you know what, in the Christian church, in your life, we cannot emulate that. Vengeance is the Lord's. And actually, instead of showing evil to that person, the last thing, why don't you show them good? Show kindness. Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Don't you love that last section there? Because he's saying, you know, it's not enough just to show goodness to one another here in the church. You know, for an hour and a half, you can show that kind of goodness to each other. But he's saying, you know what, to everyone, to those who are find themselves everywhere, we're to show that kind of good. We're to seek to do good to those, to everyone. You see, these are God's ways for his church. He's concerned about every aspect in the church. Now let's look at, secondly, God's will for his children. What is his will? Verse 16 through 22, we see this. Rejoice always, verse 16. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. What is the will for his children? That they are to this threefold here. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks. In our Christian life, in our life, we are to rejoice always. We are to pray continually without ceasing. And we are to give thanks in all circumstances. Don't you like the fact that he doesn't say giving thanks for all circumstances, but in every circumstances, actually. We're going to move on here then. Why is this that we're to do this then in verse 18? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. We're to do this because it's actually his will for the Christian. For those who love Jesus, it's their will. It's his will. And it's not something, again, as I've constantly been saying, as this passage has been telling us, it's nothing that we can muster within our own strength. It's in the will of God in Christ Jesus. It's according to the one who's shown perfection in life. So we've seen God's way for his church in verses 12 to 15. We've seen God's will for his children, verses 16 to 22. And lastly, God's work for his coming in verses 23 to 28. Paul now reminds us of the reality that Jesus is coming. And in these verses, he wants to encourage them about the reality, not so much of the potential, but the reality of what will happen when Christ returns. Look at verse 23 and 24 again. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You see, God has provided peace. He's provided it already. And he's equally, in his peace, he's making us holy by his work. God is in the business of sanctifying a dirty, old neighborhood like Lawndale, like Pilsen, like Tri-Taylor. He's in the business of making the wickedness, the wretchedness of our neighborhoods, and to make them into green pastures where people can worship God. You see, the beauty of this is that we will be presented to him blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to pray by all these things, for all these things, that we as a congregation would emulate these things. We must live with these characteristics, with these qualities, individually and corporately, as a body. And lastly, verse 25 and 28, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's the beauty of the scriptures, that they are to be read, that they were to be circulated. And so you and I sit here thousands of years later after this was written, reading it, finding its authority in the apostolic age, and recognizing that we are to live according to this word. That's the beauty of the scriptures. And that's the reality of Holy Trinity Church, that we as a congregation seek to live under its instructions. Yes, there are a lot of do's and don'ts in this passage. But the reality that we've been seeing in this book is that we are to do as a result of our relationship with Jesus. And in our doing, it demonstrates to the watching world what we are and who we are in Jesus. Then the watching world and our neighbors will say, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of a community where they're loving and being honest with each other, confessing with one another. I want to be a part of that thing. Let me come again. God's good. And I hope that this letter here will find a way in and through the veins of this church and in our lives.